First reading is to be found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, reading from verse 19. Now, this, you will recall, comes from Paul's former missionary journey than that in which he first visited Thessalonica. And yet, there is a certain pattern of his experience that is repeated time and again in this historical record, and it has relevance to our subject tonight. Acts 14, verse 19, "And there came thither," this is at Lystra, "there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples." And then let us turn to our portion, which is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as we commence a new chapter here tonight, I would like to read it in its entirety, that we might get a fuller picture of that which is before us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Perhaps you would have your Bibles open in that First Thessalonian epistle, where last week we concluded the second chapter, where Paul expresses some very personal emotion in regard to those believers there in Thessalonica. For in verse 17 he says, "We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." And whilst this was doubtless a very personal and real emotion for the Apostle Paul, it is still part of the inspired Word of God and teaches lessons to us also. Not least that we should cultivate within our own hearts or desire to see within our own emotions these same longings after the people of God, with whom we are one in heart, one in that common salvation, one in spirit and purpose, one in that family which is named in Jesus Christ. Brotherly love, you recall, being one of the signs or symptoms of true spiritual life. We also learn that whilst we are separated in terms of time and geography from the vast majority of the rest of the church, yet nevertheless, this should not prevent us being apart from them in heart, in our thoughts, in our prayers, in these Christian emotions which we have just described. And also we are reminded that though we be apart from the rest of the people of God throughout all our natural lives, yet only this is only a short time when compared with that eternity which we have to share together. So though we be prevented from such fellowship throughout our earthly experience, we can say with Paul, we are taken from them only for a short time in presence. We noted too how the apostle regards Satan as a real and distinct individual, having personality and having a desire to thwart the purposes of God, even in hindering God's people from doing that which they might wish or desire to do. However, we learn that even in this, Satan is subject to God's overall and divine control, as we know what benefit arose for others on account of Paul being prevented from returning again north into Thessalonica. Whatever devices the devil may employ against us or amongst us in this present life, he cannot alter some fundamental facts regarding us and the church collectively. For as Paul says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." The people of God, our fellow brethren and sisters in Christ, both at a local level and further afield, are to be to us our hope, our joy, and our glory. It is a great cause for hope and confidence in God when we hear news of the salvation of others, of their existence and continuance as his people. It is a cause not only for hope, but also for great joy and rejoicing that God is clearly doing that work and bringing in those who are appointed unto salvation. And ultimately, the glory which we will know in that last day, the day of the appearing of Jesus Christ, we will know it not so much on an individual level, but collectively and corporately as the United Church of God. We will know that glory when we are all united together. And the saints of God in every place, in every time, are essential and integral to that experience, to that glorification in the last day. And it is with these thoughts that chapter 2 concludes, and we move into the next section of this remarkable epistle. Now, let me briefly remind you that in these opening two chapters, we have come across certain key themes. and the two primary themes, which I trust you can recall to memory from the previous sermons, are those of Christianity by example, that is to say, the learning of the ways of truth by the example of other believers, particularly those who have an office to teach or to preach, and others in turn taking example from us. This is one of the great themes in these opening chapters. Now, the other, of course, is the biblical way in which the gospel is to be declared. There in chapter 2, Paul gives us a lesson in homiletics. We are presented here with the Bible's own way of preaching the Bible. And there are some vital lessons here of great significance and relevance in the present day when preaching is sadly declining in the way in which it is. So these, if you like, have been two of the key subjects arising from those chapters. Now, as we come to chapter 3, we are introduced to another theme, and that's why we read the chapter in its entirety to begin with. And the theme in chapter 3, or is the contrasting themes, we might say, of establishment and instability. Establishment and instability, two opposites, the obverse and reverse sides of the same doctrinal coin, if we may use that analogy. You will notice that Paul's great desire via Timothy's visit in verse 2 was that they might be established in their faith. Verse 2, that they would not be moved in verse 3. And again, this same theme you will notice developed in verse 8. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And indeed, that is the same theme with which he ends in this glorious prayer, taking us to verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. The key theme in this chapter is that of the establishment of our faith as opposed to the instability which may come about in the hearts and experiences of some on account of external influences and obstacles which are met. Now, it might also be added that the chapter breaks, which of course are not inspired, do not fall in the most convenient of places here, particularly the commencement of chapter 3. In fact, if we were to have a free choice in this, we might almost have begun chapter 3 at verse 14 of chapter 2, because you will notice that this is all part of the same theme, all part of the same expression of desire which Paul had for the Thessalonian believers. This desire which he expresses, we would have come unto you once and again, he continues to express in these verses here. For this cause, verse 5, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. That same subject can be seen in those final verses of chapter 2, continuing into chapter 3. And also, that question of persecution, which we looked at in verse 15, where he says that they had suffered like things of their own countrymen. It is that persecution which he is making reference to again in the opening verses of the third chapter. And it is these opening four verses that we will consider in more detail now. Paul had great desire to visit the Thessalonian believers. He had that longing for them. He had that concern for their faith, and it seems to have built up in him to quite a pitch. You will remember that after Thessalonica, they journeyed south to Berea, and then on account of persecution and being hounded by the Jews and other opponents and enemies, Paul left and went to Athens, leaving Timothy and Silas behind, but instructing them to join him later. Now, it is clear that he sent further instruction to Timothy that Timothy should return to Thessalonica. Paul couldn't bear that separation which had been effected. He was very burdened for those new believers at Thessalonica. And here in verse 1 of chapter 3, he tells us how he eventually resolved this pressure that he was under. Wherefore, he says, when we could no longer forbear, and it's a very strong word here in the Greek. It's literally an equivalent, a first century equivalent of us saying we couldn't bear it any longer. Couldn't bear it anymore. When we could no longer forbear, and Paul is speaking primarily of himself, although he uses the plural pronoun, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus. Paul had come to Athens. It seems likely that Timothy had got so far as Athens himself and was in company with Paul. Of Silas's whereabouts we are not specifically told, but likely he was still in Berea. And so now Paul was betwixt and between. He did not particularly want to be left by himself, but at the same time he had great concern for the Thessalonian believers. And so he decides that he will send Timothy back to Thessalonica and endure being in isolation in Athens. And this is indeed what happened. And I'm sure you recall from our series in Acts, particularly Acts chapter 17, of what then befell Paul whilst he remained alone in Athens. And indeed, the isolation, the loneliness of which he speaks here was very real and genuine. Let me just bring to you a few verses from Acts chapter 17, the historical context of these words. Verse 16 of Acts 17, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, that is Timothy and Silas, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And he gives a little record, you remember, in the Areopagus on Mars Hill, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul was in Athens alone by virtue of having sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And he endured isolation, personal isolation, but also the isolation of finding himself the only believer in all of that great city, the only Christian, so far as he was able to determine, surrounded by a people entirely alien, not by virtue of their nationality, so much as by the false religion which was almost universally practiced in that place. And it cannot have been a pleasant experience for him to have been so isolated and so surrounded by paganism and by heathenism. And we do not know for how long he passed through that place, observing them about these pagan practices. But that unhappy experience in Athens, he endured in order that Timothy might be sent back to Thessalonica for the benefit of those believers there. The point, the very simple point that I'm seeking to make in this description is simply this, that Paul had a greater concern for the Thessalonians' spiritual welfare than he did for his own. He put into practice that which he expressed in chapter 2 of this epistle, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. He was prepared to endure much personal suffering and personal expense if it would only benefit the Thessalonian believers. And this he did in sending away his friends and companions, in sending Timothy back to Thessalonica and enduring that lonely stand for truth in the city of Athens. Let us look now in a little more detail at the description which Paul here gives of Timothy. Now, you will recall something of the origin or the first occurrence of this man, this significant New Testament character, in the Acts of the Apostles. He was from Asia Minor. It seems that he was from either Lystra or Derbe, those cities that Paul visited on his first journey, and his family appear to have been known unto Paul, particularly Timothy's mother and grandmother. And Timothy became one of Paul's regular companions, covering many miles with him and being sent to various places on the apostles' behalf. Let me just give you some of the descriptions or appellations which Paul applies to Timothy in the opening of those two epistles directed to him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." And then in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 2, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." This was the nature of Paul's relationship with that man, and the very evident Christian affection which existed between them. But in this second verse of 1 Thessalonians 3, he uses three other terms regarding Timothy, not calling him so much a son or a son in the faith here, but "Timothy, our brother," he says, "and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." We believe that Timothy was some years Paul's junior, and that Paul looked upon him very much as a son. It is interesting we read nothing of Timothy's natural father. The reasons for this are not entirely clear, but it seems that Paul may have fulfilled that role, at least in a spiritual sense, later in Timothy's life. But here, the term used, the family relation which is used to describe their spiritual bond, is that of brotherhood, of fraternity. And it is important that we realize this. The people of God are brethren and sisters, because regardless of our differences in age and generation, whilst some may be used as instrumental in bringing the gospel to others who are ultimately saved, yet, spiritually speaking, we are all of one generation. We are all brethren and sisters together, as we are the children of God. Indeed, you know how Paul in his Roman epistle goes farther, speaking of the Holy Spirit that witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus. This is our spiritual condition. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us," says John in his first epistle, chapter 3, "that we should be called the sons of God." All of one generation, directly related to God. No separation of generations between us and our Heavenly Father. This is our condition by virtue of salvation. And Christ, we are told, is made the firstborn of many brethren. It is to this wondrous spiritual relationship that Paul is giving evidence when he speaks of Timothy as our brother. And when we speak of one another as brethren and sisters, which we often do very regularly, perhaps very glibly, without even thinking about it, we are testifying to this same great work. That work of new birth, by which we are made the children of God, his direct descendants and direct heirs, amongst whom Christ is the firstborn. Let us never lose sight then of the significance of this simple expression. And St. Timotheus, our brother and minister of God. Now we have spoken in times past and in other series of the significance of the word minister, and how that it derives from the same root as the word minor, M-I-N-O-R, and means one who is lowest, who is a servant. And this is ever to be the minister's office. It is not to be thought of one as of an office which is one of rule and dominion. We are not to lord it over the flock of God, as another scripture says. The minister is the servant. And Paul here points out that Timothy was indeed such a servant, such a minister as this. Yes, to be a minister to the Thessalonian believers, but also the servant of God. First and foremost, his service was rendered unto this divine Lord and Master, who is God himself. And then the third term which he uses here in this verse is that of fellow labourer. And our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ. Now, this term is very significant and precious indeed. For one individual, for one Christian to be able to refer to another as a fellow labourer. Now, we are surrounded in this day and age by a multitude of people who would call themselves Christians, who would profess to be Christians. And whilst we trust that some of them are, it is to be feared that very many of them are false professors and know nothing of the way of true faith. There are few, I fear, whom we can speak of as being fellow labourers, because to be a fellow labourer implies that the individual is labouring, is working, is striving, is expending themselves in the cause of God and his gospel. And as we look around the nominal church, the mainstream church, there is precious little of this kind of labour to be seen. We see people who seem to treat the Christian life as though it is some sort of perpetual holiday, and it is all about them enjoying themselves and having a happy time of it. And they seem to have very little sense of the warfare, of the striving, of the expenditure of strength and energy which the way of true faith requires. But Paul had no such fears or concerns in regard to Timothy. He did not hesitate to call him a labourer. And this with good reason, because Timothy, it seems, had been in company with Paul for some considerable time and for many hundreds of miles, and Paul had seen Timothy's labours at first hand, had seen him sharing the gospel, had seen him suffering at the hands of the Jews, had seen him hounded from place to place as he, Paul himself, was. He had seen first-hand evidence of this work, of this warfare on the part of Timothy. And as well as being a labourer, Paul could honestly say of Timothy that he was a fellow labourer. Not simply that he was engaged upon a work, but that he was engaged upon the same work. That they had fellowship, that they had oneness, that they had unity in the work which they were doing. Because as well as that sad species of so-called Christian who is to be found not working at all, there is another sort who seem to be full of labours, full of works, but they are completely in the opposite direction to ourselves. Or indeed, they are going in completely the opposite way to the works to which Scripture exhorts us. And rather than seeking to preach the Word of God honestly and truly and genuinely in the way which we saw described in the second chapter, rather than seeking to produce true and genuine converts, we see them sadly engaged in a disingenuous and deceitful way, producing multitudes of false converts. Those who labour in the way described in that second chapter, in deceit and uncleanness and guile, with flattering words, with a cloak for covetousness, seeking glory of men and of others. These individuals are working, are labouring, certainly. But we know no fellowship with labours of that nature. We can have no kinship or union with those who labour in such a fashion as that. But in Timothy, Paul could see a Christian, a brother in Christ, a servant of God, who was labouring in the same direction as himself, who was working with the same objectives in view, who was working in the same method and manner as Paul himself, who was lending his weight and putting his shoulder to the wheel in order that it might be propelled in the same direction, with the same aspirations for God, for the gospel, and for glory as Paul himself. And my friends, to find other Christians of this nature and of this mindset is a find indeed. How precious is one who can truly be called a fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ. But such an one was Timothy. And of him, Paul says, he sent Timotheus to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. The believers at Thessalonica were young in the faith. They were but recent converts, and they had been saved in the face of much opposition and under a hail of persecution. And Paul was very concerned for them, for they were, as it were, young plants or saplings springing up from the ground in the face of a storm. And so he feared for their stability. He desired that they might be established in the faith in spite of those things which they were suffering and enduring, and that none of them, verse 3, should be moved by those afflictions. Let us then consider what is meant here and what degree of establishment Paul was looking for and what the opposite of establishment, this movement, means. Now let us be clear upon one point, and this is important as we proceed in this third chapter. Paul never believed for a moment that an individual could be truly saved and then experience opposition and affliction and in consequence of that be lost. As we come through the epistles of Paul, we find that he was in no doubt whatsoever about the permanence and indeed the eternity of true salvation. That once an individual is saved, they are saved entirely, they are saved absolutely, they are saved forever. And so when we read these words and come across these terms as being established in the faith, in distinction from being moved, we should not think that Paul imagined that true converts could somehow be blown entirely off the course of true faith, could lose their salvation, and could fall back into a state of unbelief. Such a thing is not possible. And we rejoice in the truth of the permanence of salvation. We cannot lose that which we have by grace received as regards our saved condition. However, that is not to say that we are therefore entirely immune from the pressures, from the persecution, from the opposition which we face in the course of our Christian life. And it is sadly true that whilst we are not lost, that we may adopt a somewhat lower or weaker stance in our Christian faith than was ours at the first. And indeed, Peter speaks of this in the closing of his second epistle. And he's making reference to the writings of Paul and those who rather abuse them, which they, he says, which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now Peter had the same belief, had the same understanding as Paul, the same understanding as we have ourselves, that salvation is not a thing that can be lost once it has been received. But he did understand how it is possible for Christians to be moved from their position of steadfastness, whether by imbibing errors or by being confronted by persecution and affliction. It is possible for a Christian to adopt a lesser doctrinal stance, to dilute their profession, to seek to take a path of less resistance in their Christian pilgrimage, to seek to camouflage their profession, to acquiesce, to compromise in some ways, to try and make their Christian life simpler and easier. And it is against this danger that both Peter and Paul, and in so many other places in Scripture, is guarded against, and which we are warned concerning. That we should not be moved by afflictions, that we should not, by the errors of the wicked, be moved from our position of steadfastness, that we should not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, to use another scripture. But according as we first believed, according as we have been taught, according as we have been set a good example by others, that we maintain it, that we keep to it, that we continue to profess a good profession, that we continue, to use the words of chapter 2, verse 12, that we continue to walk worthy of God, walk worthy of our calling, walk worthy of his kingdom and the glory to which we are called every step of the way. And it was with this mission, with this view in mind, that Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica. There were new converts there, truly saved persons, but they were under fire. They were under attack. They were in the very eye of a storm, in the tooth of a gale. And Paul was concerned for them, lest they should be moved, should be set back by the afflictions and by the difficulties which they faced. They might adopt a lower stance, a lesser position, to try and ease their own experience and their own Christian walk. And in order that they might be helped and prevented from faltering and from taking a retrograde or backward step, Timothy is sent to establish them in their faith, to see to it that, having adopted a stand, having achieved a degree of steadfastness, that they might be the more established in that position, that they might be cemented into that position which by grace they had come to. And this could be done, Paul knew, by further teaching, by further instruction, by such confirmation as Timothy, their brother in the faith, a minister for them and a minister of God, a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, might be able to effect and to help them with. And the manner in which this was done and the messages which Timothy is likely to have brought, we might consider in a later sermon. But with that establishing, there is an allusion made here to the way in which it was done, and to comfort you concerning your faith. Establishment through comfort. Now, perhaps there seems to be some dichotomy here. We find it difficult to explain. How can we be established by being comforted? Well, let me assure you, friends, that the message which Timothy brought to those people was not that everything was going to be all right, and that these things were only going to be short-lived and then all would be sunshine and plain sailing. Let us not imagine that Timothy tried to calm their fears with clichés or with platitudes or with soft speech. That is not the sort of comfort which he brought. It is not the sort of comfort to be found in the Word of God. To bring such comfort as this would be disingenuous indeed. But he could comfort those people and at the same time establish them by assuring them that they were on the right course, that the stand which they had taken was not excessive, was not extreme, was not in error, but was the right position to take. And the afflictions themselves were proof that they were in the right. Now, have you realized this? This matter of the tribulations which they suffered were for them a confirmation and proof of the veracity and truth of the Word of God. No man, says Paul, should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. The sort of teaching which Paul had formerly given in Thessalonica was that which we heard him preach in Iconium and Lystra in Derbe there in Acts 14, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. A re-echoing of Christ's own words, "In the world ye shall suffer tribulation." It is unmistakable. It is unavoidable. It is the natural symptom of our separation from the world that we will subsequently suffer tribulation in it. And so, says Paul, don't be moved, don't be swayed, don't be caused to falter on account of tribulations and afflictions. In those things, see the confirmation of the word of God. Take it as an assurance to yourselves that you are upon the right track, that you are taking the correct stand, that you are in the right. These afflictions are proof of that. And these afflictions should not cause you to be moved, or to be swayed, or to be blown about, but they should cause you to become established. The afflictions are proof that you are on the right track and walking in the right way. We told you before, says Paul, that tribulations would come, and they have come, and so the word is fulfilled, and you should be confirmed in it and established by it, and comforted by the very fact that you suffer afflictions. Now, my friends, that is remarkable logic, is it not? And yet it is the truth of Scripture. That those same afflictions which the human, the worldly mind might think would cause us to be moved from our own steadfastness, instead become a cause and a reason for greater steadfastness. And my friends, what was true for the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago has been true for the people of God in every succeeding age and is true for us at the present time. And in conclusion this evening, let us assure and confirm our own hearts by a glorious double truth which is here. Because the sovereignty of God works in two ways. In regard to ourselves and our afflictions, firstly, our afflictions are appointed unto us. This is the truth of that fourth verse. We should suffer tribulation. In the world ye shall suffer tribulation. They are appointed unto us. That is to say, everything that we suffer, every trial that we endure, every affliction or opposition or reversal that we experience, God has appointed it for us. He has tailored it for our individual case. He has designed and prepared that test, that trial, in a tailor-made, in a bespoke fashion, particularly for us. And so when we meet with difficulties in our Christian walk, when we are faced with trials and tribulations, let us not imagine that they are random, that they are an accident, that they are an inevitable consequence of things in the world. Rather, God has appointed those tribulations, he has designed them for us. They bear the hallmark of his manufacture, of his impress. They were designed and appointed by him for us. He who knows exactly what we have need of, what trials and temptations might be for our benefit and for our instruction and for our improvement. He has designed the test. He has appointed the afflictions for us. But that is not all. Because the second way in which his sovereignty works is this. There in verse 3. No man should be moved by these afflictions, says Paul, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. That is to say, not only are the afflictions designed for us individually, but we are appointed to a particular sort of affliction or trial. That is to say, to cast it in another language or in another way, let us suppose that there is the trial of spiritual warfare, of contending for the faith against those who argue contrary to it. For that trial, for that test, God has appointed a particular one of his servants. For the trial of enduring persecution, perhaps a verbal or physical abuse from the proponents of false religion, For that particular trial, for that particular battle, God has appointed another of his people. For the more routine trials and experiences, difficulties and tribulations, perhaps of bringing up children and witnessing to them, for that particular task, God has appointed other of his people. Our trials are appointed unto us, and as this scripture teaches, we are appointed unto them. God has fitted us, God has honed us by our life experiences to date to be the perfect individuals to undergo a particular trial, a particular difficulty, to weather a certain storm, to fight a certain battle. He has appointed them unto us and us unto them. My friends, given that working of his sovereignty, given the perfect design which is there in the purposes of God, what is our conclusion? That no man should be moved by these afflictions, but rather we should be established in our present steadfastness and comforted concerning our faith. May God grant that this be true of us for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn is number 754. 754. Which tells us in verse 3, sing, pray, and swerve not from his ways, but do thine own part faithfully. Trust his rich promises of grace, so shall they be fulfilled in thee. The hymn 754.
To order all thy ways.
By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.